All right, to introduce this study tonight, the Torah portion, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time up tonight. As I told you, my wife is very, very sick, and I want to get home to her as quick as I can. Please pray for her. The one thing that's kind of concerned me is that she's had so much trouble with her blood pressure. She's had several. She's got some bacterial infections that she's dealing with, but she's having... I took her to the doctor the other day, and her blood pressure was 90 over 60. And from the way, and she looked pretty good then. Annette and Jolene can tell you the same thing. Every once in a while, she just loses all of her color, just gets real pale. I've never seen my wife this many days be sick and not be able to do anything. It's just so unlike her. So I do ask you prayers for her. She's going through a lot of emotional things along with that. And it's been tough on her. But I think, you know, that there's no give up in her. So please do remember to pray for her. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 19. 1 Kings, chapter number 19. I'm going to do something a little unusual as far as leading up to the Torah portion. The Torah portion is really simple. The portion itself talks about those little detailed things that God commands. As I told you a while ago, there's no negotiating now. God told Moses, he said, you go tell the children of Israel, I command them to do this. Wasn't a suggestion. He commanded them to bring olive oil, pure, beaten, the very best that they had, so that the lights of the menorah could burn. It's a type and shadow of seeing, I think, seeing the Word of God as clearly as possible. That's what we're needing. I think the greatest need in our life is to see the Word of God for what He's actually saying. I believe that in the 5 o'clock study, I showed you how many things that we've inherited, even in the Messianic movement, that were wrong. I mean, it's easy for those things to take place in our lives. It's easy for them to come in and just get a hold of our minds, and it's hard for us to see anything else. I was talking to a man today that called and was wanting some advice. And one of the things they always get hung up on in judgment when they're reading the different places of judgment, they always think it's just about heaven or hell. It's like the judgment that's taking place, God's picking out who's saved and who's lost. Folks, if you read Scripture and you understand it, even on a kindergarten level, you'll understand that the resurrection of the righteous takes place. And those people are saved, all of them. Now, they're going to receive their reward according to what they've done. They're going to be judged for whatever they've done, whether good or bad. They're going to receive their reward. But lost people do not get judged for 1,000 years after that. The book of Revelation is real plain on that. The judgment of the lost dead, those without the Messiah, is raised up to go to a great white throne judgment. God's believers goes to the judgment seat of the Messiah, what the Greek would call the Bema seat. That's going to take place. What we're concerning ourselves with is with believers. Do I have an obligation to talk to unbelievers? Absolutely. Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. If you know people that you work with, people in your family, people that you're around, and you get an opportunity, and you know that they've never come to a saving faith in Messiah, you need to talk to them. You need to witness to them. But after that, you need to disciple them. You need to invest in other human beings. Invest your life. Now, I'm trying to say this stuff as careful as I can, because I'm not trying to make people mad at what I'm saying. Folks, we're not here to just enjoy yourself. Now, we want to come to enjoy ourselves. We want to come and study. We want to do all those things. But we're here to minister. Or we're here to learn how that we can better minister. But faith seems like it's come to the place today where people understand faith is that's the place you go on Sunday or whatever, Saturday, to be entertained. That's not what it's about. It's about serving. It's about understanding what God has done and what He expects of us. The irresponsibility of the modern New Covenant Church scares me to death. How many people today are sending thousands and thousands of dollars to these ministries because they've been promised that if they'll send that, they're going to be filthy rich? And that's why they're sending it. That's not a teaching of the Word of God, but yet they have been so deceived. These people are making billions of dollars off of a false doctrine that any child that knows the Word of God should be able to see through. Why don't we understand? I think it's because we look at everything through Western eyes. I think it's because we look at everything with a Western filter in our mind. And we try to understand. Let me give you an example. How many of you in your New Covenant churches, when you used to be taught about the pre-tribulation rapture, was taught that Jesus was coming back as a thief in the night? And we were taught that. And we believed it because we were taught by religious leaders that we liked. Now, they were understanding that as best they knew how with their Western mind, because a thief is somebody that sneaks in and steals something. Now, let's just stop and use some common sense. Why in the world would they think that God would have to come back and steal something that belongs to Him? And just think about it in common sense terms. Why in the world would He come back and steal His people? Does it not tell us in Zechariah chapter 12 that when He comes back, every eye would see Him? He's not coming back as a thief in the night. Well, why does it say that? Because it's a Hebrew idiom. We filter everything through Western mindset, Western eyes. See, Him coming as a thief in the night is a Hebrew idiom. I want to explain to you, and for those out there that don't know what an idiom is, we have, in every language, has idioms. If I had come in here tonight, you couldn't see outside, or you couldn't hear because of the metal roof or whatever, and I come in and told you, man, it's raining cats and dogs out there, you would immediately know what I was talking about. That's an idiom. It's an expression used to let you know that it's raining really hard, right? But we say it's raining cats and dogs. Now, let's say that we have a friend over from Japan that's escaping the turmoil that's going on over there, and he likes us, and he's in the building when I come in and say that. And he understands English a little bit, and I come in and say it's raining cats and dogs, and everybody, you know, just agrees with him because they know that I mean that it's raining real hard. But he's thinking, is cats and dogs falling out of the sky? Well, these are good people, and they wouldn't lie to me. And so he goes back to Japan, and he tells those people over there, man, in America, it rains, cats and dogs fall out of the sky. See, because he literalized an idiom. That's what's happened. There's so much in Scripture, because we don't have a Hebrew roots understanding, that we make it up. And we'll give you a good example. 1 Kings chapter number 19, starting in verse 19. Let me catch you up on the story. Elijah has been sent by God to Ahab to tell him that it's not going to rain. And it don't rain for 3.5 years. Elijah comes back, goes to Mount Carmel. The great test is made there where the people are serving Baal. And he said, how long halt you between two opinions? If God's God, if Yahweh's God, serve Yahweh. And if Baal's God, serve Baal. He said, I'll tell you what, let's do. Let's have a sacrifice. And whichever God answers by fire, that'll be God. That's a good idea, everybody thought. So that's what they've done. And God, Yahweh, answered by fire. He consumed the sacrifice, the stones of the altar, all the water that was poured upon it. He was God. They killed all the prophets of Baal. Great victory on Mount Carmel. Elijah went and prayed then, and the rain came. Rained so hard that, you know, everybody was getting just almost washed away. Elijah run in front of Ahab in a chariot all the way to Jezreel. Do you know that's 20 miles? 20 miles, this old man, this old prophet, run and outrun the horse. and it poured rain. When he got there, Jezebel said, tomorrow about this time, your life's going to be like just one of the prophets. Elijah got scared. He runs off. He doesn't complete his mission. Now, I believe that was God's choice. I can't, for the life of me, see. But he was walking by sight and not by faith. And so he gets in this terrible problem. And God says, now, what I want you to do is anoint three other people, Elisha being one of them, to complete your work. God would have used Elijah to complete that work, I believe, had he not run off and was so worried about he's the only one left. So he tells him and to go anoint these people, and he tells him one in particular, his name's Elisha. And in verse 19 it says, so he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Ask him a question. It's an interesting question he asked, isn't it? Well, sure, Elijah, go on back. What do you think I've done to you? Well, all the story tells us is that Elijah came by, and I don't know. You know, Elisha probably didn't know. He's probably heard of Elijah. He probably don't know him as a close friend or anything. And the only thing that's happened is he's took his mantle, his coat, and he's draped it over him. Maybe just run it across him. And Elijah, as soon as he does this, is ready to give up everything. And apparently, he's pretty rich. Apparently, if you have 12 yoke of oxen, and you're kind of supervising the plowing that's going on there, you must be pretty well off, right? Must have a big farm. He immediately gives all that up. Look at verse 21. So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Isn't it kind of funny how that sometimes God can just give you this powerful, powerful story in just these few little verses? Just a summary of the story, really. There's a lot more about Elisha's life and this relationship between Elisha and Elijah. What is it that's going on here? Why did he ask him that question? Go back again, for what have I done to you? Well, Elisha had an understanding. I want to ask you the same question. When Elisha put his mantle over, or Elijah put his mantle over Elisha, what did that mean? Now, I know what I've been taught. I know I've been taught that he was commissioning him to be a preacher. That's what I've been told before. That's not what it's about at all. Hold your place in 1 Kings. Go over to 2 Kings, chapter number 2. I believe it's chapter 2. Let me start in verse 9. Catch up on this story. Elijah's getting ready to be taken up into heaven in the fiery chariot. Elisha's following him. And Elijah's told him, he said, turn back. He won't do it. He will not give up. He's going to stay with him no matter what. I don't care how much Elijah urges him to go back, he won't do it. In verse 9 of chapter 2 it says, and they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, excuse me, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. What does that mean in Hebrew thought? Now, in Western thought, New Covenant Christianity, that means just have more power. Give me twice as much power with God as you had. In Hebrew thought, he's asking for the firstborn blessing of a son, the double portion. Verse 10, he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Did you catch that? If you don't stick with him, it won't be so. Only the one that I'm going to explain to you about the Elisha effect, the only ones is the ones going to stick to it. Stick to the truth. This wasn't an easy task. I mean, what he's going through is tough here. Verse 11 says, "As they were going along talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, 'My father, my father.'" That's interesting. Elijah's not his father. Remember when Elijah came by and put the mantle on him, he wanted to go say goodbye to his mother and father. Why is he calling Elijah, "My father, my father"? There is the principle of adoption took place with that mantle. It's so much different than what people think. Look in Give me just a second. Let me just tell you. Jehoram, the king of Israel at this time, when he's asked about a prophet in Israel, Elijah's already been taken up, and he said, "There's one that used to pour water on Elijah's hands." Now let's go back to chapter 19. Something I want us to understand. Something I want the potential sons of God that are going to be revealed in the last days to understand. That their adoption, what happened when he put that mantle on him? He covered him, didn't he? What happened when Yeshua saved you? He covered you. That's what atonement means, to cover. He covered you with his blood. He washed you and he covered you with his blood. You were adopted. Now I want to ask you a question. I know it's because we think in Western mindset. Why do we think that when we get adopted into a family, that we've got some kind of special privilege and that we have no service whatsoever? Elisha was very rich. But as soon as he accepted this adoption, he was now the servant of a poor prophet. The servant. Why did he serve him? Because he loved him. He was an instant bondservant. What are the two things that are necessary to be a bondservant? Don't you understand? I believe that everybody needs to understand this real well. So hold your place there in 1 Kings 19. We'll go back to Exodus chapter 21. Let's see what the qualifications for a bondservant is. Verse 1, Exodus 21. "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them if you buy a Hebrew slave, servant. He shall serve you for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children,' I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." A true bondservant had to come to the master when it was time that he could be free. Because he had realized in his life that all he had ever done was messed his life up. And he come to this man, and he made him a servant, a slave. And he paid a debt that the master didn't owe. But he paid this debt that the man couldn't pay. And during this time, the master's just been so good to him. He's given him a wife, and they've had children. The wife actually belonged to the master. Could have been his daughter, I don't know. Could have been a handmaiden. But he's gave this man somebody that was in his family. Now, the man had to realize that, you know, I've got a good deal. I want to serve this man forever because I love him. And I love his family. What were the two commandments that we're supposed to keep? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbors yourself. What was it Yeshua said to his disciples? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Every Torah principle that Yeshua ever taught in the New Testament to his disciples was a Torah principle to the bondservant, to the person that was serving him for love, that chose not to go out and be free, to stay with him. Now, in Hebrew culture, when this man did this, he became a son in every respect. He became a person who lived in the Father's house, who ate at the Father's table, who could address his master now as Abba, Father. Listen very carefully. As long as he was just a servant, he could say to his master, Master. He could have had a title, that he called, but he could not call him Abba, Father, until he accepted the fact that he loved God with all his, or he loved his master with all his heart, mind, and soul, and loved his brethren as himself. At that point, he could say Abba, Father. At that point, he could be just like Elisha and ask for a double portion blessing. Elijah was a prophet that had a school of prophets, remember? Was there one complaint when Elisha took up the mantle, was there one complaint from any of the other prophets? They knew that Elisha had earned. He was not his actual son. I don't know if Elijah had any children. But he was his adopted son. Why did Elisha say, my father, my father? He was saying, Abba, Father. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment. Book of Romans chapter number 8. I'm going to start in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and the law of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was. Man, that's... sounds crazy coming from somebody that believes that we ought to keep the law, doesn't it? And I teach you to keep the law. And here Paul says the law is weak. Weak to do what? To break the law of sin and death. Not the Torah, not the teaching and instruction of God, but the law of sin and death. See, that's the only law that when you were saved that God done away with. He broke that law that the wages of sin is death. God broke that law for you. He done away with that law as far as you're concerned. If you're born again, if you're truly born again, if you have the Spirit of God, you're His. The Torah's not gone away. The teaching and instruction haven't gone away. You know, the Ten Commandments or the Two Commandments have not gone away. And so he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the Torah of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to him. If Messiah is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation. That's a foreign verse to New Covenant believers. If you're saved, you have an obligation to serve. Elisha was not, you know, the rich buddy of Elijah. He was his servant. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're put into death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's the Elisha effect. Go with me to John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter number 8. Starting in verse 31. Now I need to back up verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Yeshua answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Did you catch that? A bondservant become a son who could then call him Abba, Father. The slave didn't. He went out free. Look at verse 36. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Well, if they sought to kill him and his word has no place in them, why did they believe in him? They were looking for a subservient God. They were just looking for a God that they could get what they wanted. Folks, that's exactly the kind of world we live in today. There's believers who have made a profession in Yeshua. What the only thing that they're after is what God can do for them. God expects those who are in the last days are going to be called sons of God, who are going to be revealed. They're going to be servants. They're going to be true servants like Elisha. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 15 again. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with the Messiah. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified in him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Would Elijah have not said the same thing? Elijah left a life of luxury and become a servant, and he suffered. He suffered terribly. But he knew that he was one of those sons of God. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Has that happened yet? Has the creation been set free? No. If I read this passage to New Testament believers, they say, well, that's us. We're the sons of God. Well, if they're the sons of God and they're revealed, why is the earth still got a curse on it? Why has it not been released? Verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. There's a revealing going to take place before long. I can't emphasize this enough. I know that a lot of people don't want to listen to it. A lot of people don't want to hear it. But the next great event on God's calendar is not a pre-tribulation rapture. It is, my dear friend, the revelation of the sons of God, that revealing in the last days. There's a process to it. Go back with me to 2 Kings. Let's just start in 2 Kings chapter 1. And like I say, I want to deal with this as quickly as possible, but I want us to try to get what we can from it. Let me just start out by telling you that Moab is rebelling after the death of the king of Israel. He's decided, well, I'm not paying my tribute anymore. I'm not paying the taxes. Even though Israel protects us and even though Israel's done this, you know, he decided not to do it. And he gets sick. He goes and inquires of another god. Folks, this is a picture of the New Covenant Church today. He's wanting to know if he's going to get better. He's not going to get better. But Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, can't tell him that. And he asks if there's a prophet. Yeah, there's this prophet, Elijah. Let's look what happened. I've got to jump some verses. Start in verse 7. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they answered him, he is a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent him sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him. And behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So again he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 and his 50. And when the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him. This guy got some sense. I mean, he done seen 102 people done fried here, right? Do you realize, folks, that this is a type and shadow of the two witnesses of the last days, that they go up and demand at the Temple Mount and eventually they kill them? That's Elijah. He is a type and shadow. They die. Elijah don't die, but they die and are resurrected in 3 days, and then they're caught up to heaven, right? Elijah is caught up to heaven. Folks, I don't know who the two prophets of the last days are going to be. They're going to be somebody like Moses and somebody like Elijah, I believe. They're going to die. They're going to be caught up to heaven. We're going to be left here on the earth. What are we going to do? You better hope some sons of God are revealed. God has to have some leaders who knows how to be servants. That's what Elisha is. He's a type and shadow of the 144,000. He's a type and a shadow of those who will be chosen to be leaders of tens, leaders of fifties, leaders of hundreds, and leaders or captains of fifties, captains of hundreds, and captains of thousands. These are going to be people who know how to be true servants of God. Not religious leaders. Not religious shysters like the world is full of today. But people who actually know how to be servants. Now, I've got news for you. And I'll probably get some emails over this. Some of them will probably come out of the New Covenant Church. Because I know some people in the New Covenant Church. Now, they don't know yet. Their eyes ain't been opened to the truth of Sabbath. But their heart is a heart that loves God with all their heart, mind, and soul to what they know. And they love their neighbors, theirself. Folks, if there's any advice I can give to you, no matter what goes on, let's just love each other. Let's just trust each other. Let's just pray for each other and love God. I mean, the conclusion of this whole matter anyway is the only thing we can do is love God and keep His commandments. Because we're going to be judged for everything we do, whether it's good or bad. I mean, really, what choice do we have but to serve God? See, we in this culture don't understand that when we were adopted, just like Elisha putting his mantle over Elijah, putting his mantle over Elisha, was a symbol. Elisha recognized it right off. He was ready to go right then. He was adopted. He knew what adoption meant. He was the kind of man that even the king said about Elisha, well, he was the one that used to pour water over Elisha's hand. Boy, that was a nice job for a rich fellow, wasn't it? He was a servant. He served Elisha because he loved him. Let's take just a thought about the book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was a Moabite. She didn't even supposed to be able to get in the family of God, did she? She had married a boy that was backslid on God. He died. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, had went back to Israel. They get there, and there's a man by the name of Boaz that shows her grace and favor. He's a relative of the family. She goes and lays down at the threshing floor at night when Boaz is asleep at his feet. Now, this is the comical thing, because I used to hear preachers in the New Covenant Church talk about what a sinful thing she was doing. They made something ugly out of it. And when he awoke, she asked him to spread his skirt over her. You know what she was asking? For adoption. She wanted just to be put in the family. Not to be a boss in the family. She just wanted to be. She said, "You're my near kinsman. Redeem me. Show me that you covered me." Because she was already learning how to be obedient, didn't she? She'd already learned how to be a servant. That's what this thing's all about. It's learning how to be a servant of the Master. It's not learning how to snap our fingers like God's a bellboy and get what we want, you know, room service. This thing is about serving God to the best that we can. Because somebody's going to be chosen. God's going to use somebody. Now, I don't want to inflate you, and I don't want to inflate myself and think that we're worthy of that more than anybody else, because I don't think we are. But I think we have to earn that position. I think we have to serve God when it hurts. I think we have to serve God when nobody else understands. Because if you're really a bondservant, you're the only one that has a right to call Him Abba Father. And I hear a whole lot of silly people going around today trying to be real religious and Abba Father. But they're meaner than a devil. They don't care about other people. They don't care about the truth of the Word of God. But they use the word Abba Father. people that won't listen whatsoever in the New Covenant Church about the truth of Scripture, when you even show them Scripture, oh, we're adopted. We call Him Abba Father. They don't even understand the principle. They don't understand that if you're truly adopted like Elisha was, you become a bondservant. Why did Elisha ask for the double portion blessing? Because a bondservant gave twice the labor as anybody else. He worked twice as hard. Because he's just like a child. Go with me to Galatians chapter number 4. And I get into that book. And I usually avoid this because even Messianics give such a hard time over it. Let me start in verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, was Elisha going to be the heir of Elijah and his ministry? Yep. But he had to learn, didn't he, like a child. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner's everything. Or he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law of sin and death, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul was explaining in Galatians. Now, you know, New Covenant believers, they just give you a feel of it. See, the law has been done away with. The law was in effect because the law tells how this adoption process took place, how that you could call Him Abba, Father. They don't get it. But a child had to learn to be a servant. Now, he's the owner of everything. He's the heir that's going to get everything. What has God promised us? We're joint heirs with the Messiah. But we have to learn to be mature, don't we? You see, folks, I want to close with this. I believe the step that God has got us, bondservant ministries, those that are listening in, I'm not, you know, neglecting anybody. The next step that God has for His sons is the step of maturity. You remember how it used to be so much fun as a child? I remember, you know, man, when I was little, I never worried about nothing because I didn't have any responsibilities. I slept in the bed my daddy provided. I ate the food that my daddy worked for. I was a child. When I become a man, I had to start doing more and more. Now, I never ceased being a servant to my dad till he died. But it was in a different capacity. It was in more of a mature capacity. And folks, the step that God has got for you and I is a mature step that He's about to take us to. You know, I know a lot of people say, well, I'm old and I'm not going to make it. If God wants to use you and you make it through, that's up to God. He'll have no problem doing that. You say, I'm too old or I'm not smart enough. It's about the heart. It's about God the Father, who knows who the servants are, who have the real spirit of adoption upon them. All those other prophets, they knew that Elisha deserved a double portion. They didn't complain whatsoever. As a matter of fact, they were really thankful after that when Elisha had to do miracles to save their life time and time again. God is speaking to a select few. God is speaking to a remnant in these last days. I'm not going to promise you like these preachers do that you're going to get rich, because you ain't. But you don't have to be, because God said you're already rich. You're already rich in His blessings. could I ask you to read the Torah portion? And I know I didn't even read from the book of Exodus tonight or from the Haftor portion over in Ezekiel chapter 43. But I know it talks about the detailed things of God, the temple of God that's going to be built in the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel. It talks about the tabernacle. It talks about those things that represent us. It's the little details. See, the little details is what counts. The little details of your life where you make decisions, I'm going to serve God. My friends ain't going to like it, and I'm probably going to lose something, but I'm still going to serve God. Every day of your life, you have to make a decision. Am I going to serve God? That, time after time, every day, you have to make decisions. See, God's maturing just a few. That's why you see so much partying going on, because kids like to party. It's the mature ones that's ready to go to work. If God is getting ready to take the step that I see that the prophecies are showing us, we better have some mature believers. Would you pray with us? Our Heavenly Father and God, tonight again, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to fellowship and to worship and just enjoy each other's company. And Father, we thank you for the peace and the joy that we felt here this evening. We thank you, God, for the songs and all this took place here tonight. Father, we thank you for each individual. And Lord, I pray that your people out there that has ears to hear and eyes to see will see what the Scriptures are really saying and hear your voice calling in these last days. Son, I need you to grow up and be that joint heir with my son, Yeshua. Son and daughter, I need you to call me Abba Father and have the perfect right to do so, and you're not playing a game. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you bless those that are willing, Lord, to pay that price, that are willing to take that step of maturity. I realize, Father, that there's not many, but Lord, you can lay it upon their heart to have a closer walk with you than they ever had. I ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless those that listen. Use them for your power and for your glory. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. For we ask these things in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen.